Sadly, on Thursday, wrestling icon Hulk Hogan passed away. When I was a boy, I would watch wrestling each and every week, actually multiple times a week, with my brother. And Hulk Hogan would regularly exhort the children of America to train, eat your vitamins, say your prayers, be true to yourself, be true to your country, be a real American. Hogan was the embodiment of the 1980s and all of the splendor of it come to life in his 6'8", 300 pounds of tanned, chiseled might and muscle. He would regularly flex those, what he called 24-inch pythons or biceps known to you and I. And yet, as young Stephen watched wrestling week by week, I wondered, would it be possible for me to have biceps that big? Where does one go about finding those? Do I take vitamins? Do I say my prayers? My brother and I would regularly wrestle in the living room, experimenting with various wrestling moves on one another that thankfully we avoided pretty serious injuries. And thankfully we avoided breaking any of Mom's furniture along the way. Yet for as hard as we tried, as much as I would have desired it, I never developed that Hulk Hogan-like physique and had to settle on my backup goal for a profession, pastoral ministry. I'm kidding about that. I've never aspired to become a professional wrestler. The Christian life can feel a bit like watching professional wrestling. You say, okay, how's that, Stephen? Perhaps you see others who are exponentially stronger than you and significantly better shaped than you, and you think, how on earth could I do what they are doing? Is there some kind of secret sauce? Was Hulk Hogan telling the truth that really the power lies within you if only you will harness it? No, the secret to the Christian life, is not in the strength that we can muster. It's not in taking our vitamins. It's not in being true to ourselves. Rather, it's in being true to who Christ is making us into. And it is not trying to harness our strength that we can muster, but live by the power of His strength that is at work within us. Beloved, this morning I want to argue from our text that you have been raised with Christ. Let this fuel your growth in godliness. You have been raised with Christ. Let this fuel your growth in godliness. Would you follow along as I read Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 17? If you're new to the Bible, the chapter numbers are the larger numbers and the verse numbers are the smaller numbers. So we're starting at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, so you see a large 3 there. And then you'll see as we go small numbers along the way that note verse numbers. The Apostle Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. May God write these truths of His Word upon our hearts this morning. We're going to navigate our text through three stages as we go. The first is going to be a reminder of our identity, if you have been raised with Christ. And then, implications of that identity, what to put to death and what to bring to life. If you've been raised with Christ in verses 1 to 4, then secondly, put to death sins of the flesh in verses 5 to 11. And then thirdly, bring to life or grow in godliness in verses 12 to 17. But first, this question, if then you have been raised with Christ. Previously in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul called upon the church in Colossae to remember their union with Christ and their death with Him. And now he's saying, if you've been raised with Christ, what does it mean to live as one who has come to know Christ, who has been risen from the dead, as one who has come to place faith in Christ, who has been risen from the dead? So if you've been raised with Christ, look at what he says here. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. The Apostle Paul is making a call towards our minds, towards our hearts, towards our very affections. This language of set your minds on could be interpreted, dwell upon. Do not quickly gloss over. Do not quickly move past. Rather, orient your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. If I'm honest, this is one of those statements that at first glance we read it and we say, what is he getting to? Is he getting to this idea or this notion of just check out from life in this world? Not going to pay my bills, I'm thinking about heaven. Not going to go to work today, I've got too much heaven to think about. Not going to respond to phone calls, not going to go to doctor's appointments, not going to pay my taxes, not going to help the kids with their homework, not going to do any of these things. My mind is to be anchored in heaven and in heaven alone. That's not what Paul is getting at here. Rather, what he's getting at is something more deep-seated, and that is not some mysterious spiritualism that thinks about heaven and becomes so heavenly-minded that you're no earthly good. But rather, Paul is calling upon the Christian's very inner heart disposition to be anchored to Christ and where He is. Because then it's not that you become so heavenly-minded that you're no earthly good, but you become so heavenly-minded that your earthly life is transformed. You see, if we're honest, the idea of dwelling deeply in our minds and in our hearts upon Christ, this is a difficult concept to navigate. If I may make the assertion, if I may make the argument, oftentimes we can reduce Christ and even Christianity to more of a transactional matter where I trust Christ, I acknowledge I'm sinful before Christ, I repent of my sins, and I know He's promised me heaven, and I know He's even promised to be with me in this life, but those are kind of the road markers that I'm navigating by. But what Paul is saying here is, no, Christ not only gets the agreement of our minds, but He gets the adoration of our hearts. And so this requires a fundamental reorienting of that which we set our minds and set our hearts upon. This passage was actually one of the more convicting, I would dare even say life-altering, life-changing passages in my life over the last 15, 20 years. I had goals for my life, not to be a professional wrestler, but goals for my life and my future and plans for myself that I wanted to see to come to fruition. And I have a little note in one of my Bibles from back in 2010 when these goals that I had for my life were coming in direct conflict with the work that God was doing in my life. And so I was faced with a choice. I will either try to bend God to my will, or I will surrender my will and allow myself to be bent towards the work that He would do in me. And perhaps that's the conundrum that you are in today. Does the Christian life strangely not make a lot of sense to you? Like I said, you know all the answers to questions, like Jesus died for my sins. Jesus has risen from the dead. I know I want my life to please Him. You know the answers to the questions, but you still feel torn in regard to, well, what does my life, what should my life be oriented towards? Well, the answer is to cry out to Christ in response to His word today and say, help me to set my affections upon You. Perhaps some practical tips for that would be to make it a priority, dare I say, to schedule each day time to dwell in the Word of God, to say, Christ, minister to me by His Word, by Your Word. Perhaps pick up a good book, a book down that we have down on the table in the lobby, or pick up another good book that is theological in nature and is going to help you think more deeply about Christ. Our minds were created, our hearts were nurtured to rejoice in Christ who reigns over us, to be the one to whom the affections and the desires of our hearts point towards. And sometimes we feel out of step navigating this life as Christians because we have Christ, but we try to bend Him towards other desires for ourselves apart from knowing and trusting and growing in Him. One great way to diagnose ways in which you might need to bend your mind or your heart or your will or your affections towards Christ would be ask, where are the areas in your life where you are discontented with the work that God has done in you? Because that will reveal where you have tried to bend Him towards your will and not allowed Him to shape you towards His work of bringing your heart towards rest and contentment in Him. We behold beautiful landscapes. We behold fantastic sunrises. We see captivating mountainscapes. We see incredible stars light up the sky. And then we're supposed to be bored with the one who created all of this? No. Paul is saying, let your heart be enraptured and captivated by Him. Encaptivated, that's a new word. Captivated by Him. And so maybe a simple prayer in response to these first two verses today would be, Lord, help me to set my mind upon You, on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And why do we do this? Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. See, this is foundationally leading us to reflect upon the work of Christ in the gospel, directed towards us. If we by faith have trusted in Christ and He has died for our sins and we have died with Him, then by faith we have been raised with Him. We've been raised to this new life where we are hidden in Christ with God and our hearts are longing for that day when Christ, who is our life, will appear and we will appear with Him in glory. This word, these first four verses of Colossians 3 serve as an exhortation to snap out of the monotony of this life, to snap out of seeking exhilaration and adoration and glorification in meaningless, boring things. It's an invitation to stop scrolling away on Netflix and start glorying in Christ. And it's an invitation to know and to behold and to be captivated with the one who will captivate us for all of eternity. So perhaps a fitting prayer for you would be, Lord, help me to know that if I've been raised with Christ, help me to begin to set my mind to seek the things that are above with Christ, and to know that when He returns, I will return with Him. So if you've been raised with Christ, we reorient our minds, but we also see our lives and our hearts being reoriented as we live by the power of the resurrected Christ in us. As we have been resurrected and we've been received new hearts, this new heart, or His work in our hearts, begins to translate into the work that He does in our lives. So look at verses 5 through 11. Paul writes, in light of setting our minds on Christ, in light of setting our affections upon Him, he writes in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Do you see that? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he calls the Colossians to put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Friends, he is not saying put to death those who practice these things. He's not saying some form of Christian Sharia law or something where this is practiced. No, he's talking to the Christian themselves and our individual and our lives and our waging war upon our own sin. Make no room for sexual immorality or impurity. Make no room for evil desires. Make no room for covetousness. Because what happens in all of these things? All of these things look somewhere apart from Christ and say, I will truly live if I get that thing. If that sexual temptation is satisfied, if that beautiful, shiny new object that I covet or that stands before me, if that is my own. Paul says that is earthly thinking. That is desiring something beyond, below Christ to give you what only Christ can give you. So he says this is, he calls it, what he calls at the end of verse 5, idolatry. And then look at this warning in verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. See this warning that he gives? Our boredom with God is not a matter of just how we're wired. It's a matter of the wrath of God. Because when we become bored with God and allow ourselves to become infatuated with anything else that takes our worship apart from God, it invites the wrath of God that will one day come with Christ when He returns. And those who are in Him will be brought to salvation, and those who are not in Christ will experience full condemnation and damnation even. So, dear ones, perhaps this is a warning that you need to hear today. You make room in your heart for sexual immorality that you harbor in relationships that are not in accord with God's Word, or that you harbor in temptation that you nourish that comes across your phone screen or your computer screen. Or covetousness that you make room for in your life and you justify it as, oh, it's something for me to dream towards, a goal for me to pursue to keep me motivated. Dear ones, if we are making room for and even celebrating our own sin, we are inviting the wrath of God upon us. But hear this word of gospel comfort. If we have the wrath of God that is destined for us, there is relief and refuge in Christ who has borne His wrath on His cross. So you may escape the wrath of God by coming to faith, by coming to Jesus by faith and repentance of sin. And then let me tell you, if you see the fact that Christ in his cross bore your sins, not our sins generally, but you see the personal aspect of it where he bore your sins, in your place condemned he stood, he will become altogether beautiful to your soul. Look at verses 7 to 10. We see some of this relationship between the grace of God that has come to us and our response in walking as ones with new life in response to this. Paul talks about the church in Colossae. In these, this sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, in these too you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You know what really stinks about verses 8 and 9? There's no footnotes. There's no caveats. There's no, well, except for those who really deserve it. Except for those who look at the world in a different way and you think that they are a problem to the world. You must put them all away. In a world that manufactures and lives on, in so much of our media bubbles, in so much of our polarized circles that feed on the fuel of stirring vitriol towards those we disagree with, Paul says we must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul is calling us to a totally renewed mind, where we don't see others who look at the world in a different way as enemies, but rather we see Christ as the one who has redeemed us, and those who are not redeemed, we pray for him to bring new birth to them. We pray for their salvation, and we make sure that we don't harbor sin in our hearts towards them. This is the new life that stands in total opposition to so much of what we understand in our life. We live in a hyper-sexualized culture that idolizes all things of all matters of sexual immorality. It glamorizes it in our TV and in our movies and even in our social media and in our marketing and in our advertisements. It glamorizes it in all that our world celebrates. It glamorizes it in so much that is held up not as sin against God, but as sin to be enjoyed and to be treasured. We glamorize in our world and in our day so much about slander and malice, obscene talk coming from mouths. We live in a world that does not put to death these things from verses 5 to 9. Rather, it seeks to harvest them and grow them until you and I as followers of Christ, here, have a little. This is Christian liberation. This is not living under the law. It is living under grace. But Paul will have none of it. Paul doesn't say, well, you're trying to judge me here. He says, no, you should be living a life that is in line with Christ who died and who has been raised. So, do we put to death the sins of the flesh? Or do we live a form of Christianity that Paul would say is entirely out of step with what true Christianity is? So put to death the sins of the flesh. But don't just put these to death. but rather to be made alive in Christ is to put on then, as verse 12 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let's stop right there. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. I want to make a note here that we can easily overlook. When we get into the demands of God, the commands of God for those who would follow Him, we can subtly start to believe by obeying these commands, this is how I am made righteous before God. So by obeying the commands, if I do a good enough job obeying it, I'm pleasing in God's sight. If I don't do a good enough job obeying it, this is displeasing and this is going to bring issues, going to bring raise trouble. But this language, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, it is like the matter has already been settled. The judgment has already been made. For those who are in Christ, whom He has brought to Himself, who has chosen and raised up by His grace, you cannot be removed from His grace. Rather, you are kept by His grace. And you are already in His eyes, holy and beloved. Therefore, we nurture not the life that we tried to once have, but the life that He is making us into. And it is one with compassionate hearts, with kindness, with humility, with meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And this is where the beauty of the Christian life lived out in the local church together just really pops. You might not know this about me, but sometimes I'm quite an introvert. There are times where I just don't really want to be around a lot of people. I'm not always on. It would be easier to just be quiet and retreat and take it easy. And yeah, we all need time to ourselves, don't get me wrong. But there's a subtle thing that we can start to believe about the Christian life where, once again, it's something that I come to believe that God is doing in my life, but we fail to see the way that He would use us in relationships with others around us in the church. As a gift of God's grace to others in the church, as a means of having others in the church to walk alongside of us for our growth in the faith. And so this letter, keep in mind, this letter is written to a group of Christians who dwelt together, who worshiped together, who dwelt in the same city together, who worshiped together in a local church together. And then all of these things Paul prescribes to them, they cannot be practiced in isolation. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, even if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. These are hard things that can only be done in the context of relationships that are naturally going to prove challenging. And have I got good news for you? Some of the most challenging relationships you will ever have are right in the context of the local church. Don't you want to sign up? But what if the local church was the garden and the soil and the means of fertilizing and growing the seed of our faith, where God blossomed this kindness, this compassionate hearts, this patience, this humility, this meekness, this ability to bear with one another and not write one another off, but to draw near to one another in our sorrows and even in our sins, and to walk alongside of one another and to forgive each other. And then as the latter part of verse 13 says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. See, where the work of Christ in forgiving us for our sins and atoning for our sins, where that is celebrated and highlighted in the life of the church, forgiveness towards one another will reign supreme. Because how dare we rejoice in the cross of Christ atoning for our sins and then write off the brother or sister in the church whose sins have separated or strained our relationship with them. Rather, we bear with one another, we walk alongside one another. And as verse 14 says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And look at this. There's three times thankfulness is mentioned here. Into verse 15, and be thankful. Just a little add-on there. And then you see it again in at the end of verse 16, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And then verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It is almost as if Paul views thanksgiving in the heart of the Christian as a vital, vital part of the heart that is growing in trust in the Lord, of the heart that is setting its affections, and a heart that's mind is anchored towards Christ. It's a heart that has come to rest in Him. There is a thankfulness for what He has done. There is a responsibility we have to nurture thankfulness in our hearts. Perhaps something you could do with others in the church today before you depart. A good challenge would be to ask somebody, what are you thankful for that Christ has done in your life recently? Perhaps it's a way He has brought you out of sin that you have struggled with. Perhaps it's a way He's worked in some tricky situation that you've navigated. Perhaps it's a way that He has drawn near to you in sorrow and in suffering. Let's resolve as a church family to try to practice and to cultivate thankfulness in our hearts towards Christ with one another. It would be far more profitable for us to talk about things that we have to be thankful for in Christ than to talk week by week about the weather. Let's seek to pursue that together as a church. And in all of these things, we let the Word of Christ dwell in us. The Word of Christ. This is, I think we can take implication of this, God's Word as well as the specific message of the gospel, dwelling in us richly, teaching and admonishing. Yes, we have a responsibility to teach and admonish one another. When we see one another straying, to pull back. Come back, set your mind, set your heart, set your affections on Christ. To let it dwell in us, to rejoice in song together, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We're doing all of these things, living by His grace, because of the work that He has done for us, because once again, we have been united with Him. And so ultimately, our understanding of our union with Him and our being raised with Him will be fueled by our understanding of His work in us. You might have heard this illustration I've shared before. When I was in seminary, we had a professor that was, it was time to turn in some term papers. And there were a number of folks in the class that apparently weren't done. And this wasn't a class I was in. There was a professor that told us this story. And some of the students asked the professor, they said, could we have grace and get another week, another 2 weeks to complete our papers? And the professor said, I'll give you an extension, but that's not grace. He said, grace would be if I came and I wrote your papers for you. If I wrote them on a level where they received a perfect A-plus grade, I turned them in, I submitted them, and then they were graded and they were given an A-plus, and then the A-plus was written next to your name in the grading book. That would be what grace is. Grace is not saying, here, you can have a few more opportunities to try harder and get it done. No, grace is that Christ has completed our work, His work on our behalf, on His cross and in His resurrection. And now He calls us not to live in a manner where we are trying to earn grace by living in holiness before Him, but to live in a manner where we are living in light of that grace that has been credited to us and we have been raised to walk in obedience to Him. And so we live that whatever we do in word or deed, we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all-sufficient source of grace that has come to us, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Dane Ortlund writes, the glory of Christian redemption is that in union with Jesus, we are given back our true selves and we finally begin becoming who we were truly created to be. This is the Christian life. Becoming the one that God would have you to be. Becoming the one that God is making you into by His grace at work in you. Living by the power of God who raised Christ from the dead. He has raised your soul to Him. And He has given us His life. That we may walk as ones who have been raised from the dead. You've been raised with Christ. Let this fuel your growth in godliness this morning.